Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have. Thank you for the one day in seven that you've set apart, that we can be in your word and that we can worship you. We pray that you would bless our discussion as we dive into your word this morning. Please bless our worship of you and guide and direct us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Oh my goodness.
Am I on, Matt?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Cool. I will apologize in advance. I think this is the first time it's happened. I have no pictures, no maps, no history, and no archaeology today. So, I know. I just don't want you. You're going to sit on pins and needles waiting, and it's not going to happen. In fact, yeah. Well, as I was reviewing my charts, I realized that actually every single chart is scripture today. So hopefully that's good. But it'll be a lot of reading. I'm just warning you right now. No mental breaks with nice images and photos. And it's bring your own tangent today. So if you want a tangent, you'll have to bring it up yourself. So today we're going to talk about the bride of Christ. And of course we're still kind of hanging out topically in the Old Testament, but today is going to be one of those very thematic, non-chronological, non-historical type things. So we're going to be all over the place today. But I want to start off with a rather unexpected passage that you probably have never really considered in terms of the covenant before. It's one of those passages that in the law, in Deuteronomy, that a lot of times we read, and if you're like me, you practice your speed reading this, and you know when you get to the diseases in Leviticus, that sort of thing. So I'll start off here, and I'll leave you hanging for a little bit as to why on earth we're reading this. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not ask her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So this is in the Mosaic Law, and essentially, if you're married to somebody and she commits adultery or she goes off and lives with another guy, marries another guy, whatever, and then he dies, he divorces, he puts her away, whatever, she cannot come back. You cannot marry her again in the Old Testament law because she is defiled. If you want to know the application of that to marriage today, ask Steve. That's not my department. I'm not in any way teaching on marriage and divorce today. That's talk to Steve. Talk to Steve. yes and no. That's the problem. I can't really go into it. And if it ever mattered, I would talk to Steve. So never apply to me, and I don't do marital counseling. But you'll see why I have this in there. Israel was a faithless wife. So Israel is starting to fit in to what Moses was talking about in that law. Seemingly you read the law and it refers to its marriage, and you think of it's on a personal, you know, you and me level, husband and wife level. We're going to find out that verse is actually a lot more deeper and actually a lot more prophetic. But before we get there, Jeremiah, we're going to be bouncing around through history a little bit. So if you have any questions as to where we are in history, let me know, and I'll give you a kind of an overview. But Jeremiah, writing after Israel, in the northern, when I refer to Israel now, I'm referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, not Judah. So through most of this, we're going to be distinguishing Israel from Judah. So Israel's the 10 tribes in the north. And at the time Jeremiah is writing, they're gone. They've been carried off by the Assyrians, and they're gone. And Judah is in the south. And you have to be careful. Most of the time, depending on the time period, sometimes when they refer to Israel, they're referring to all of God's covenant people. Sometimes they're referring specifically to the northern ten. So, got to watch out for that. But Jeremiah writes, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." So God is likening the covenant people to a marriage. And I think that's more than metaphorical. I don't think he's just using it as a literary simile or metaphor. I think there's a lot of very real reality to that. So Israel, his covenant people, is his bride. And what happens is that later on in this passage, in the same chapter, in Jeremiah chapter 2, he rebukes his bride. He says, "Can a virgin forget their ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways." So she's becoming an instructress for wicked women. So God is accusing her of adultery. So God's covenant people have not only been faithless, he's basically referring to them in really, really strong, nasty language. So the last couple of weeks we've explored in a lot of aspects the idea of Israel, the covenant people, being God's bride. And it's an idea that we're really familiar with in the New Testament. So one of my objectives for today is that we walk away understanding that concept as a whole biblical concept, not just a New Testament concept. And that's why I entitled the whole thing The Bride of Christ, and yet most of our readings are going to be Old Testament today. And I'll connect it up with the New Testament when we get to the end, but it's not a New Testament concept. Isaiah describes, Isaiah and Ezekiel are both extremely graphic in how they describe God's relationship with his covenant bride, with his wife. He says in Isaiah chapter 57, "But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree." So we've talked earlier about paganism and how that the idea of worshiping under trees and oaks was really prominent in paganism. So that's what he's referring to. "You who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice." So throughout all of the prophets, he's equating the idea of paganism and worshiping nature and everything that we've been talking about, worshiping the pagan gods, with adultery. And it almost sounds similar, but basically with prostitution. That's what he's accusing her of. So the imagery is very mixed. "Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide. And you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness." So God's describing really graphically the harlotry of Israel. And so when we consider this is God's covenant people, this is God's wife, God's bride, that's really, really sad. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, we're often accused of being misogynistic, but
men are called, are referred to as female pride over the other. Which was part of that, or the response.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Especially in. Right. Right. I mean, individual Christian sinners are sometimes misogynistic. But especially in terms of Old Testament cultures, by far it was the least. Well, it was not misogynistic at all. But yeah, most of the, like you said, most of the, well, you know, half the population he's referring to here are men. So it's. And it's a bit of an odd, you know, when you think about it at an individual level. Well, I'm a man. How can I be the bride of Christ? Well, you know, a lot of your half people here are women. How can you be sons of God? But it's that's where it's not literal at an individual personal level. But I do think it goes well beyond metaphor. I've read some books where they refer to, well, the bride of Christ. It's just a metaphor, and I really don't like that. Because when we think it's metaphor, we tend to think, well, it's not really real. Well, it is really real. It's obviously, it is not exactly like our marriage, but in a sense, really, I would think of our marriage as metaphor. His is the original. Why should we think of what we do as the original and what God does as a reflection? It's the other way around. But in Ezekiel 23, this is a fairly long passage, but I struggled kind of with how to teach this. But I erred on the side today of when the passage called for it, and there are long passages. I did do excerpts, but they're still pretty long. So, but these are some of the most powerful passages, I think, in all of Scripture. Ezekiel 23, he describes this. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There, their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Samaria, and in the actual, I have that in brackets because he uses a metaphorical word, but he's referring to Samaria and Jerusalem, so that's why it's in brackets. Samaria played the whore while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians. And the dot, dot, dot is a whole bunch of verses. He talks about all the other nations that she lusted after. Therefore, I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They killed her with their sword, and she became a byword among women when judgment had been executed on her. This is all after the fact, by the time Ezekiel was prophesying. He continues, her sister, Jerusalem, saw this, and she became more corrupt than her sister in her lust and in her whoring, which was worse than that of her sister. And the Babylonians came and took her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoring lust. When she carried on her whoring so openly and flaunted her nakedness, I turned in disgust from her, and I had turned in disgust from her sister. By the way, that's kind of one area where it's not an exactly one-to-one, because it's not like God is being polygamist here. Okay, there's one covenant. So the idea of there being two sisters is referring specifically to the situation at that time. Kind of like there being multiple denominations now. You know, we're all Christians, but we in the OPC, you know, are different denominations. So it's kind of like that. If we were going into apostasy, God might refer to us as sisters. But one covenant, one wife. Therefore, O Jerusalem, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up against you your lovers, from whom you turned in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. Your lewdness and your whoring have brought this upon you, because you played the whore with the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. I think this lecture needs a parental warning sticker. So hopefully, or I don't see any young, well, it's one young person, but he's probably not really comprehending, so these words are over his head, I hope, but really graphic language about God's relationship with his covenant people. And that's why I want to go through this. It's not just an adulterous nation of long ago, this is God's covenant people. And so when we refer to the old covenant, this is the old covenant marriage. And we're going to This is going to become very relevant as we see where God is going with this. In Hosea, almost the whole book of Hosea uses this type of language. He refers to referring to Israel as the bride, both on the negative and on the positive side. In fact, Hosea is one of my favorite books in the Bible because of that. It's just such amazing languages. He goes from the depths up to the heights in one book, but it's really a love book. But in Hosea 2:2, he's very specific about the idea of a divorce. And God is divorcing his covenant people. He's divorcing Israel. Hosea 2:2 says, "Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband." So this is God divorcing Israel. They're gone. They're no longer the covenant people. The other prophets... Yeah. Now he's a prophet Israel. This is to Israel, not to Judah. But I would consider at that time. Mm-hmm. Now I don't think it's like that day that he. It's a process. But there's a if you look in church history, as we think about the Reformation. Of like Luther and Calvin's Reformation, and I know Christians differ on this, but the Reformed view coming out of the Reformation is that the Roman Church is no longer the Church; they're no longer in the covenant. If I had a time machine, I were to go back to the year 900 A.D., there was only there were two. There was the Eastern and the Western Roman. There was the Coptics. There were a few, but anyway. But if I was in Western Europe. What we today would call the Roman Catholic Church was kind of all there was. So if I was to go back to 900 AD, that was the covenant. And I would disagree with a lot of what they were doing. I would disagree with the Mass and with the Pope. But nevertheless, that was the covenant people, even though there was error creeping in. At some point in history, God cast that out of the covenant. He's pruning the covenant. And I'll just tell you, some people would disagree, but in my view, the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Church, is no longer part of the covenant. And so God prunes the covenant. He can cast people out of that. And that's what he does with Israel, except for the difference is, at this point, Israel and Judah, people of Israel, are really, that's the whole covenant. So it's not like he's pruning out a little bit. Out of 12 tribes, he's casting out 10 of them. Kind of, over half the entire covenant. Yeah, but not this week.
No, I understand.
Yeah.
He's saying sort of. There wasn't two divorces.
Yeah. Yep. And we'll cover that in actually when we come up to New Testament times. But that happens in, if you're going to put a year on it, I would put the year 70 AD on that. But I don't. It's not one of those things that happens in a day. It's not like you wake up one morning and say, "Oh, this has happened." It's kind of what morning did they wake up and realize the Reformation had happened? Well, it took like 50 years. So it's a process. But definitely Hosea was there delivering that message. Jeremiah now refers to that in the past tense. So if it was only one prophet using that language, we might ask, was that just a figure of speech? Was it a metaphor? But we see that language coming up over and over again. Moses is using it in the future tense, and the prophets are all referring to it. So now Jeremiah is now... at the time when Judah is about to be carried off into captivity by Babylon, in this case, he's now referring to Israel. And they were carried off about 150 years prior. So they were carried off before Jeremiah was born. So he's referring in the past tense. But he's warning Judah, don't let this happen to you. So he says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah," so this is before they're carried off, King Josiah was a righteous king, "Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return." A little bit of anthropomorphism. Obviously, God knows everything. So accept that for what the literary type that it is. "And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with the decree of divorce." So here comes up again. "Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree, referring to the idolatry there and the paganism. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. That's kind of like saying Sodom is more righteous than you. It's not a compliment. In fact, a lot of times actually through the prophets and in the New Testament, they're actually referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah. So quite an insult. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 3 says something very interesting. Now that we've gotten past, you kind of get the idea that Israel and Judah are both committing whoredoms. They're supposed to be faithful wives. They're in a covenant marriage, and they're acting like prostitutes. But in Jeremiah 3:1, he says, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? So that's why we start with Deuteronomy 24, because Jeremiah is quoting that. Almost verbatim. Definitely, it's close enough. He's definitely citing it. But everybody's, at that point, people should know the law. They should have read the books of Moses. They know that law, and they're thinking, that's dealing with, you know, with our horizontal, my marriage with my wife. And Jeremiah is saying, now he's applying this covenantally. And that's why I say, if you want to apply that to marriage today, talk to Steve. This is another topic. I'm using that. This is a covenantal aspect of what Moses was saying. So he's referring to the wife that goes off, commits whoredom, and then marries somebody else, or doesn't even marry them, whatever, but she's off with another man. And Jeremiah is saying, that's you. That's the covenant people. And then he's raising up a question from the law. If you, Israel, and Israel in the past and Judah at that time, if you've gone off whoring, the law says you can never come back. So it's done. The marriage is over. And it can't come back again. But he's raising that as a question. He says, will he return to her? Obviously, the he is God, and the her is Judah, or also Israel. Would not the land be greatly polluted? Because she's polluted herself by playing the whore. So she can't come back. So Jeremiah is raising that up as a question. But I encourage you to read the whole chapter. This is a great chapter. Read all of Jeremiah 3. Because a little bit later on, in verses 12 through 14, here's what he says. After he kind of gets done describing her whoredom again, he says, go and proclaim these words toward the north. And remember, last week we talked a little bit about the north is where you're carried off to, because that's the vulnerable axis. That's where the Babylonians, the Assyrians, everybody attacks through the north. So the north always is where you're going into exile. The south is where you came out of slavery in Egypt. The north is where you're going into slavery after you're being carried off. So he says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So does anybody notice a tension here in what Jeremiah is saying? Exactly. Yeah. And in case that escaped anybody, that's why Jeremiah cites it, just to remind them of what Moses said in Deuteronomy. So we should see a tension here as we're looking at that. How can this be resolved? That should not be impossible. I mean, it should be impossible. But is it? He's raising a question. So will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? So we're supposed to wonder, how can that happen? If she's polluted, how could he ever go back to her? How could he ever bring her in? And yet, he's giving hope. Go and proclaim the words toward the north. And now he's referring to Israel now, because Israel is divorced at this point. He's not necessarily pointing this as a warning to Judah, but he's not giving the same message to Judah, because Judah's not divorced yet. So that's supposed to raise attention from that. And I also think it's significant when he says, I will take you one from a city and two from a family. He's not saying every individual person will come back. Saying he's going to take people kind of onesies and twosies. It's still family-based, but it's not going to be everybody. He always talks about a remnant. And if I pulled out scriptures dealing with the remnant of believers, this would be a three-hour lecture, because there's just, if you go through the Old Testament. But God tells Elijah, that's the first one I always think of, is when he's talking to Elijah, and Elijah says, I'm alone. So nobody else believes, and he says there's a remnant. You don't know, but there are several thousand, I can't remember. Anybody remember the number? I don't. But anyway, several thousand people out there. You don't know about, but I've got my remnant. And that's over and over what he's saying about Israel. I'll pull back a remnant. Obviously, he's looking forward here to the new covenant. This is the new covenant people. So we're left with that tension. And so Isaiah deals with that. Now, if you know your chronology, Isaiah was before Jeremiah, so I'm not dealing chronologically here. But Isaiah deals with that. He again also refers to the divorce. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And over again, he always talks about he's selling Israel into slavery. He'll sell her off to her lovers. So that's imagery that's been used before. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Sent away meaning divorced. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. So is God's hand shortened? So he's looking forward. There's a redemption. So he's saying, well, you're polluted, so you can never come back to me according to the law. But now he's prophesying he will come back. Where's your mother's divorce? And is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Obviously, we have a big question here as to how that's going to happen. But he is saying somehow he's going to redeem that marriage that seems unredeemable. He's going to somehow unpollute she who is polluted. This is an extensive one, but I just tried to shorten it, but I was just cutting out too much stuff, and you know, some of this stuff does not want to be shortened. So you're probably familiar with the prophecy about the Valley of Dry Bones. I want you to think about this again in light of this, in light of this covenant marriage. Because a lot of times this passage is used, not incorrectly, it's fine, but this passage is used to refer to God's regeneration on me as an individual. I need to be brought from death back into life so that I can come to faith. That is fine. That's a correct way of using it. But it's not comprehensive. The context here is the Valley of Dry Bones is not me dead personally as an individual dead sinner, although it can be applied that way. The Valley of Dry Bones is Israel. They're dead because they're gone. They're out of the covenant. They're kaput. They're as dead as bones. So how can God bring them back into the covenant? That's who's being brought back to life. So it's a covenantal prophecy. So Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. That's a good answer when you don't know the answer. I have to try that on my wife. You know. I don't, maybe. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Obviously, we could also look to the final resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection, as being a fulfillment of that as well. So it's multi-layered. But how do we really know exactly in the context? Who is he talking about specifically? Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Pretty clear. This is covenantal. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God. before we go on, remember when it says cut off, the word cutting is always used in association with a covenant. In fact, to make a covenant in Old Testament language in Hebrew, the literally was actually to cut a covenant. Not to make a covenant, you cut a covenant. The idea of a covenant is really associated with cutting. And remember back when we talked about Abraham and God made the covenant, what did he tell Abraham to do? Take these animals, the bulls and the sheep, and cut them in half, put one half on one side, the other half on the other side. And the idea of that was, when you pass through, if you break this covenant, this is going to happen to you. So, don't break the covenant. And who went through the animals? Just God did. Right, not Abraham. So, if the covenant gets broken, God will pay the penalty. In this case. In a normal case, if you made a treaty with a king or whatever, you'd have both of you go through. Or this would apply to both of you. You know, if you really in the pagan world, if you break this covenant, let my gods and your gods do this to you. So they're calling their pantheon of gods into account. But here God is both the witness and the testator. He's the one that if you break the covenant, he bears the penalty. So that's the idea of that. But that's really kind of what he's alluding to. We are indeed cut off. Well, if you go back to Abraham, is that the final outcome? Or is it God that's going to be cut off? As in God the Son, cut off for our transgressions. That's what he's looking forward to. So, but at this point, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are indeed cut off. They're out of the covenant, gone, divorced, as far as they're concerned, can't ever come back. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you and you shall live and I will place you in your own land. That's why I talked about the land last week, because don't think that means, oh, God's going to turn the clock back. Kind of like in reverse, what you were doing with this clock. I guess it only goes forward. But don't think God's going to turn the clock back and suck his people back, head south again. Now you're off in captivity. Go on south and go back to Samaria, and it'll be just like it was in the year 1000 BC. That's not what's going on here. So that's why we talked about that last week. Being brought into the land of Israel is being brought into God's rest, God's peace, the Sabbath rest. And we know it can't be being pulled back just to that land, because if you look in Daniel, and I didn't cite this on the chart or anything, but if you look in Daniel, the stone that smashes apart the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember that, and then the stone expands to fill the whole earth, that's what God's covenant people is doing. They're not getting sucked back into this itty-bitty, tiny-teeny little strip of land. They're filling the whole earth. Okay, so when he says bring you back into the land of Israel, he's being brought back. Covenant people are being brought back into God's rest. Okay, verse 13. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves. Now I already did that part. Yeah. 14. And I will pull out my, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. That's referred to again in Joel. He'll pour out his spirit, referring to the day of Pentecost especially. And I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. He goes on. Behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from all around and will bring them to their own land. And that's why for the last 2 weeks I've been quoting Deuteronomy 30, when Moses, going all the way back to Moses, is saying exactly the same thing, except for in the future. If you keep the covenant, all these blessings. If you break the covenant, all of these curses. And then if you keep breaking, you know, ultimately when you break the covenant, not only the curses, but you'll be cast out of the covenant, you'll be scattered among all the peoples, and then I will have mercy and I will remember you and I will bring you and gather you out of the nations from whence I've scattered you. So Deuteronomy 30 and Deuteronomy 4. Now we're seeing that a long time in the future, but that's starting to be fulfilled. Now they're cast out. But that's what Ezekiel is saying, the same thing. I will gather them from all around and will make them, will bring them to their own land. 22. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. I'm sure at the time they had grandiose visions of an earthly king, and we know that because when we get forward to the disciples, they're thinking exactly the same thing. They have these very earthly ideas about what that would mean. Now we understand what that means. Obviously, the one king is the only king from the house of David, Christ. This is another idea that's repeated. No longer there will be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. So you have the kingdom of Israel, they're gone. You have the kingdom of Judah, they're carried to Babylon, and then carried back. Well, a lot of them stay in Babylon, but there's a dispersion, but many of them are carried back, and they become the Jews of Jesus' day. Okay, but what Ezekiel is saying is they're going to be bound up into one. And at some point during the culmination of all of this, and we know now after Christ comes, there's no longer going to be those two, that distinction. Okay, and that's going to happen after Christ comes, during those centuries. Okay, I've mentioned this before, but the Israelites who were carried off into Assyria, at no point were they ever called Jews. So at some point I was going to talk a little bit about names, but I never really got around to it. But you have Israel is one nation, and then after the divided kingdom, you have Israel and Judah, and then the word Jew refers to, by the New Testament time, referred to as Jews. That comes really out of the Babylonian exile and the Persian period when they come back, centuries after Israel is carried off. Okay, so a lot of times people refer to Jews as all of Israel. It's actually not true. Even during Christ's time, that was not true. Jews were only of this remnant. Israel, who was carried off and divorced at no point in history, were ever called Jews. But in any case.
Did he come, do we know if many came from Israel from the first exile back to Jerusalem? About the same time as Judea, did that?
Yeah, we do know that they did not.
They did not.
Right. And one of the reasons for that, I'll get into the history again next week, but the Assyrians, I'll talk more about the Assyrians later, but the reason why the Jews came back is because of Persian politics and because of Persian culture. Cyrus was, and later his successor Darius, was using that. He was actually a pretty benevolent ruler. He was trying to look for the adjective, but kind of open toward other peoples. Basically, if I had to pick an ancient time to live in, I would have picked his kingdom. So he sent them back. The Assyrians did not do that. The Assyrians and the Babylonians, they when they brought them out, it was not with the idea of sending you back. The reason the Jews got sent back is because Cyrus took over Babylon. So the Babylonians carried them away. Cyrus now takes his kingdom lock, stock, and barrel. Now he has all these people, the Jews, and if you read the book of Esther, you get a lot of that political feel, and then he sends them back. At that time, Assyria had already been conquered about a century prior. Israel had been carried off 2 centuries prior. So Cyrus didn't inherit that legacy. When Israel was carried off, by the time Cyrus came around, they're gone. Because they were one kingdom prior. So there was nobody, he hardly even knew who they were. So he wouldn't have been able to send them back even if he wanted to, because they were gone. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrian Empire, and after that period there was a period of scattering, a lot of civil war, and wasn't quite sure who the next empire would be. Because when Babylon, unlike when Cyrus took Babylon, here I said I wasn't going to talk about history, but when Cyrus took Babylon, he had an empire lock, stock, and barrel. He conquered the Babylonian Empire, took Babylon, and the entire empire was his in a heartbeat. Actually, it was his even before, but he kind of took Babylon last, actually. He had already captured their empire, then he took the capital. Unlike when the nations conquered Assyria, it was actually a coalition of the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and a whole bunch of other people, some of which, it's speculated, may have also actually been Israel in exile, may have actually fought against the Assyrians. It's hard to know. It's a really shadowy part of history because
Cyrus got it and melded many times over.
Right. Right. Yeah. Up in today it would really be like Turkey, Armenia, Kurdistan, that area. So that's kind of politically why the Babylonians didn't really inherit the Assyrian Empire. They smashed Assyria, and then for a long while it was, okay, is anybody going to come to power now? Let's see. So, okay, I think it was well, I'll pick up verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's exactly the phrase that Hosea uses. We'll get to him shortly. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. We should be seeing in our mind a perfect picture of the new covenant under Christ. And we should be really tying that concretely back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob. Again, Hebrews, the land of rest, of God's rest, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now we have the new covenant coming in. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. That's a really critical part. The sanctuary, if you look at the symbolism of that, that's Christ. I don't really have time to work all of that out. That's Christ. The Emmanuel, God with us, God among us, God is with us. He is our sanctuary. We're not looking for another temple to be built. Karen and I were talking about that last week. But, we're not looking for a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Christ is that temple. And the Holy Spirit has made us His temple. So God is in our midst. If we were to try and look for another temple being built and going back to that land, we'd be trying to go back, trying to undo everything that God has done. Verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So a couple aspects of this. This will glorify God in front of all the nations, and it's an everlasting covenant, and God will be with them, Emmanuel, God with us. So we see those themes picked up in really a lot of the prophets. So I know that's quite a bit. That's almost all of Ezekiel 37, but that's a really covenantal prophecy. And what we should take away from that is the overarching themes. I think most of Christianity today, most of Christendom, falls into one of two camps. Either somehow God has abolished the idea of covenant because that was an old dispensation, and now He deals with us at a spiritual, personal, individual faith level, not at a covenantal level. Or the other idea is that God has two covenants, one for Christians and one for Jews. And that you can really go far out. In fact, you can really get heretical going on that, saying, well, If you're in the Jewish covenant, then you're saved. And people actually say this. They're saved by keeping the law, not by Christ. I can't even catalog how many scriptures they're ignoring to believe that. But I think that's, unfortunately, that seems to be almost a majority report, is that either there are two covenants, and we're not really quite sure which one is God's wife. Maybe both. Maybe God's a polygamist. He has two wives. Believe me, that's not in Scripture. Or maybe there's no covenant. Maybe he has one. Maybe every individual person is his wife. And as the bride of Christ, you know, he has like 10 billion brides or something. Maybe every individual person is the bride. That's not true. There's one bride. So Hosea picks this up, and it's really my favorite book in Scripture. I mean, it's really the greatest story ever told, the greatest romance story. Having said that, I would not want to have been Hosea. If I had somebody to pick in Old Testament, I would not pick him to be. But Hosea says, go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and the children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he is specifically prophesying to Israel. Well, he prophesies to both, but mostly he's directed toward Israel, toward the northern kingdom. And so she conceived, so she has a son and a daughter and a son, and these names are very symbolic, referring to their harlotry, and one of them is No Mercy. But picking up in verse 6, she conceives again and bears a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will, basically means no mercy, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God. So that's what God is saying, is I'm divorcing Israel, not Judah, not yet. Okay, so at this point, Israel's out, Judah's still in, but they're warning Judah, don't let this happen to you. Okay, so Hosea says, now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And that gets picked up. The other prophets use that, and we see that again in the New Testament. You're not my people, and I'm not your God. Doesn't get any clearer than that. God has divorced his people. Keep that phrase in mind, because it's really important. I'm trying to remember. It essentially means not my people, but I don't remember really literally what it is. Sorry. Somebody looks it up, but I think it was essentially that. Now, this is not even later in the book or later in the chapter. Oh, yes. Oh, okay. Not my people, and you're rejected. Yeah. So, yeah, the name pretty much, he kind of elaborates right after he gives the name, and he elaborates on why he's calling him that. So you're not my people, and I will not be your God. Very next verse. There's no dot, dot, dot there. That's why this is my favorite book of the Bible, actually. It's, I don't know, it's just amazing. Because right says, you're not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them. What's that place? Not in the Holy Land. The place is gone. They're scattered among the nations. In the place where it was said to you, where it was said of them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Israel and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. That head is Christ, and that is the early New Testament era, the early church period. Shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, sisters, mercy is shown. So you can't really get more tension than that. He goes right from saying, you're not my people and I will not be your God, right back to you're the sons of the living God. And so when Peter says this, we're supposed to think of that in Hosea. But you are a chosen race. He's talking to the church. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We can think of that as referring to the Gentiles or the Gentile church. You are not God's people, and that's fine. That's correct, because they also were not God's people. But think of it this way. He's quoting Hosea. Hosea is not referring to Gentiles there. He's referring to Israel. Once you were not my people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's Israel. Because Israel was gone, divorced, not God's people, and now they are his people again. So there's multiple layers to this. But that's what Peter, I think that's specifically what he was thinking about. Also bringing in the Gentiles who were also not God's people. Hosea, again, picks up the marriage theme. Hosea 2, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. Again, referring to the wilderness, the scattering. And speak comfort to her. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. You just said, well, you're divorced, but now you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, because God is everybody's master. He's everybody's God, but he's not everybody's husband. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. And this is, we see a lot of tensions in here. The obvious tension of, well, you know, I thought this was impossible. I thought once a woman committed harlotry, she can never come back again because she's polluted. How could she ever be made pure? There's that tension. I think we all know the answer to that. There's another interesting tension. Is notice, what is her destiny as the covenant people? I will sow her for myself in the earth. Wait a minute, I thought she was coming back to God's land. Which is it? How can both of those be true? Well, that's why we covered God's land last week. That's God's rest. So they're coming into God's rest, God's peace, but they're also being sowed in all of the earth. Does that sound familiar? As we talk about missions and the church being scattered throughout the earth to bring the gospel to the earth. We talked a little bit about how God kind of worked the empires, and hopefully I'll pick up on that again. But as we look at the progression of empires, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, about how God facilitated that, about scattering the gospel out into the earth. So Jeremiah 31 also picks up on that, the new covenant now. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So a lot of times when people talk about the new covenant, they think that that's a different covenant. And I would say it's probably the majority report, but people who do not really go with covenantal theology. The new covenant, they think, is because the old covenant got broken, so that that was plan A. God did away with that. Now he's on plan B. Okay, so the old covenant that's gone. And whether there are two covenant people, they think that's a different covenant. Maybe God is going to redeem that covenant along with our covenant. We'll have two covenant people somehow. Or whether God just kind of abolished that covenant and now this covenant is a different bride. But that's not what he's saying here. He says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So same bride, new marriage. And that's the critical thing. The new covenant does not mean a new bride. Same bride, same woman, once a harlot, now made pure. Same woman, new marriage. So that's the idea of the new covenant. It's not a new bride. Not like the covenant that I made with her fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, echoing Hosea. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this new covenant is all couched in terms of the covenant with Israel. It is the renewed covenant with Israel, not a new covenant to replace the covenant with Israel. He continues on, this is the same passage. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar and the Lord of hosts is his name, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. So if the moon ever turns to jello and the sun stops shining and the stars all go out, then Israel won't be my people anymore. That does not really fit with the abolition of the covenant idea. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And I think in the Old Testament, nobody knew how that was going to happen. If they were paying attention, they would have had that tension. How on earth can she who is polluted possibly be a pure bride anymore? This is another chapter I encourage you to read. This is like four, and I'm not going to go through all of this. I'll sum up, but it's essentially the stuff that we've been talking about. But the whole of Ezekiel 16 is this whole idea in a microcosm. So you might want to read it all the way through sometime. But extremely graphic. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant in the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. This is how God views his covenant people. He saves them from death. He adopts them the first time. And when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That covenant is clearly a marriage covenant. But now things go downhill. You trusted in your beauty and you played the whore. And it gets really graphic, but it's the same thing that we've been reading, so I'll skip some of this. But describes in extremely graphic detail her whoredoms. At the head of every street you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoredoms. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. She doesn't even receive her husband. And finally, for thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. This is like verse 59, so you get through an excruciatingly long chapter that is exceedingly negative, and finally now we get some hope at the end of it. You who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you, again, an everlasting covenant that cannot be broken. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame. When I atone you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. And finally here we have that idea of here's how he's going to do it. Somehow he's going to atone for her sins and make her pure again. I'll finish up in the New Testament, now that we're really firmly, I think, hopefully firmly rooted in the Old Testament, looking forward, this does not get dropped off. Christ and the apostles pick this up in the New Testament. Matthew, Christ very often refers to himself as the bridegroom. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So he's the bridegroom. In order to be the bridegroom, he has to die for her, because he's both the bridegroom and the testator, the guy who has to pay. So he has to die in order to be the bridegroom, which I think until the New Testament, until looking back on it, I think nobody understood except for Christ. None of the apostles certainly understood that. John 3:29, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So he's the bridegroom of Israel, but he's going to have to die first. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians 5, where he really is talking about our earthly marriage, husband and wife, but he's using this in light of this marriage story, God and his bride, Israel the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and himself is himself its Savior. And we'll skip down verse 31. As he's saying, husbands, love your wives, and why, he's justifying that and elaborating. What does he do? He quotes a passage from Genesis talking about marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It refers to a mystery. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, obviously, he's relating the marriage. Christ is married to the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is not a polygamist. The church is Israel. They're the same. And finally, I'll leave here, leave off in Revelation. That's a good spot to end. But the bride revealed in Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In Revelation 21, "Then came one of the seven angels, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem." Remember back in Ezekiel, that really, really graphically disgusting description of all her harlotries? That was referring to Jerusalem. And now we have the bride, Israel, and here metaphorically referred to as Jerusalem. "He showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." Obviously, that's not literally the city of Jerusalem. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So what's it a metaphor of? It's a metaphor of Israel. It's not literally the city of Jerusalem. And when you look at the dimensions, you know, if it was actually a city, it would like occupy about five continents worth. But he identifies, what's it a metaphor of? The 12 tribes, the sons of Israel. So again, he's relating the bride of Christ, now adorned and revealed, with Israel. So this is the same woman who is this wretched whore, now purified. So I don't even know how to wrap it up. It's just amazing what God can do. But I always think back to the Isaiah passage. "Is my arm shortened that I cannot save? Where is the bill of your mother's divorce?" So you survived. Every chart was nothing but probably more scripture reading than we've done in any class before. But thank you for bearing with me. But let's close with that image as God gives us in Revelation. Dear Lord, our God, we're utterly amazed at your love, at what you do for your covenant people, at how you have worked this out through history, at how you foretold all the way back in Deuteronomy everything that you would bring about, and how painful it is to see your bride committing whoredoms and going off, but how none of this is a surprise to you. It's not a plan B. We know that you have it all planned out from the beginning, and that it is all to show the greatness of your sovereignty and your redemption and your love for your people. And so your redeemed bride, your bride Israel, your bride the church, we worship you this morning, as we shall forevermore with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.